Read the chapter, Genesis chapter 17, please. The book of Genesis and chapter 17. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful. And I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land, wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations, he that is born in the house, or bought with money of any stranger which is not of thy house. He that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. And God said unto Abraham, As for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell on his face, and laughed, and said in his heart, Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abram said unto God, O that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. And he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. And Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin, in the selfsame day as God had said unto him. And Abraham was 90 years old and nine when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In the selfsame day was Abraham circumcised and Ishmael his son, and all the men of his house born in the house and bought with money of the stranger were circumcised with him. Now may God add a rich blessing to the reading of his precious word. Now last evening we left off at the point where Ishmael had been born. You remember that Abraham and Sarah, in the energy of the flesh and because of impatience, they'd gone ahead and they had acted, and the consequence of that, Ishmael. And now God is silent for 13 years. You would observe that at the start. At the end of chapter 16, Abram was 86. In verse 1 of chapter 17, he's 99. So 13 years have run their course and not a word from heaven. It seems to me, my friends, that for that period of time, he's just marking time. He's treading water. There seems to be no progress on the pathway of faith. 13 years and nothing to report. It was the same with young King Josiah. You remember the Bible punctuates the reign of Josiah. There was the 8th year of his reign, the 12th year of his reign, and there was the 16th year of his reign. And he started to reign when he was 8, so 8 plus 16 makes 24, and then silence until the event surrounding his death at 39. I've miscalculated, I think, but I did notice earlier it was 13 years. 13 years of the same as in Abraham's case. Well now, let's think about that. I wonder if it's possible that we've drifted into a kind of spiritual oblivion. Is it possible that we're on the misty flats? Is it possible, my dear friends, that we're not receiving communications from heaven? Is it possible that there has been a lapse on the pathway of faith? That seems to be the situation with Abraham here in chapter 17. Oh, it's so good that God is gracious. And it's wonderful that God again intervenes. The heavens are as brass no longer when we come to chapter 17 and verse 1. And God has something to say to Abraham. Could it be that in the meeting tonight there's someone, and for a long time you've been drifting? Would to God that this week of special meetings may be the time when God speaks, when his voice is heard, when revival is effected, when the people of God again are set on the pathway of faith and dependence upon their God. So when he was 99 years old, God appeared, the Lord appeared and said, I am the Almighty God. I am El Shaddai. Now, we did observe last evening that God had revealed himself to Hagar as El Roi, the God who sees. That's what she called him. El Roi, translated in our English Bible, Thou God seest me. And we thought that that was wonderful. The fact that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, and he takes in everyone on the face of planet Earth, including you and me, and he knows our circumstances. And we did observe last evening a little illustration of that. As the disciples were yonder in the storm, Jesus saw them toiling in rowing. But El Roi is El Shaddai. And the one who sees us in our need is the Almighty God who has the power and the ability to come and meet us in our need. So Jesus came to them walking on the water. And friend in Christ, in your desperate circumstances at times, when the storm is raging around your head, when the wind's in your face, when it's dark, Jesus not only sees you toiling and rowing, but he walks on the water to come to you. He is El Shaddai. He is the Almighty God. I tell you, it must have pierced Abraham's heart to the quick to hear God say, I am El Shaddai. Here is Abraham, and in the energy of the flesh, he and Sarah had brought about the birth of Ishmael through Hagar. And he might have said, what a disaster. All the time I've been dealing with El Shaddai, and I reverted to a fleshly expediency. My brethren and sisters in Christ, let every one of us remember that it's El Shaddai that we're dealing with. And we don't need to scheme and connive. You know, later in this book of Genesis, you'll discover that Jacob is in a fix. Abraham's coming to him, or rather Esau's coming to him, and he has his soldiers, and he has these men, and Jacob's knees are knocking. He prays, that's good. But then he does revert to his old scheming ways, and he starts to send the droves on ahead. The gifts, one gift after another, to try to pacify and placate his brother Esau. And that's how it is sometimes. We pray, but then we revert to our own schemings. Oh, beloved, let every one of us realize it's El Shaddai we're dealing with. And in the context of these chapters of Genesis, is anything too hard for the Lord? Elsewhere in Scripture, there's nothing impossible with God. Let us lay hold of that tonight. Let us be encouraged by it. that the God who is our God is the God who is El Shaddai. And so he's saying, I am God Almighty. I am El Shaddai. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Now, already in this book of Genesis, men have walked with God. You will remember that Enoch walked with God and Noah walked with God. And it's good to walk with God. Walk with God. Walking with God is tantamount to pleasing God, according to the Epistle to the Hebrews. So I do trust that every day that we live, we're walking with God. But the little book of Amos raises a question. How can two walk together except they be agreed? And beloved, God will never lower his standards to accommodate us. If we're going to walk with God, then we must be in agreement with him. Our will must coincide with his will. Could I ask you tonight, are you walking with God? Every day as you rise in the morning, do you start the day with God? For that little verse in Amos could be translated, how can two walk together except they meet by appointment? And so, every day, you have an appointment with God in the sanctuary to start the day with God, and you walk with God. Here, it is not walking with God, but God says to Abraham, walk before me and be thou perfect. And it seems to me that what God is saying is this, Abraham, my eye is upon you. Now, sometimes we terrorize children in the children's meeting by reminding them that God sees. You know, and sometimes people go through a prayer drill. It's all right for children to sit up at number one and to fold their arms at number two and to close their eyes at number three. And then sometimes there's a number four where they get them to say, thou God seest me. In other words, when all the adults have got their eyes closed, just you remember that God's still watching. Well, I've tried to draw encouragement for you from the fact that thou God seest me. But at the same time, he's saying, walk before me and be thou perfect. His eye is upon us. Remember the eyes of the Lord Jesus in Revelation 2 and 3? Eyes as a flame of fire, penetrating, piercing, discerning, exposing. My dear friends in Christ, he knows every step that we take. That is why it's so crucial for our character and our reputation to match. Reputation is what people think us to be. And well, reputation is not inconsequential. You know, we were thinking about Timothy the other day in the Bible reading. Well reported of the brethren that dwelt in these places. So really, reputation is not inconsequential. But character is what you are when nobody's watching. When only the eye of God is upon you. And he's saying to you, my brethren and sisters, walk before me and be thou perfect. Now you would know that perfection in Scripture is not what we would call sinless perfection. Perfection in Scripture always has to be interpreted in the light of context. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus says to his own, be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now that's a tall order, isn't it? If you're going to take it literally, he is perfect. But what is the context? Well, the Lord Jesus has been speaking about God as being totally impartial, absolutely indiscriminate. He causes his sun to shine on the just and the unjust, and so on, sends the rain on everybody. There aren't people who go around with their own little private cloud. You know, God gives rain and sunshine just universally. And in that sense, the Lord says, now you be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Don't you be partial. Don't you be choosy about the people you help. You remember to love your enemies, to do good to them that hate. That's the context. Be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Thus here, he's saying to Abraham, Abraham, you have reverted to fleshly means. Abraham, you and Sarah put your heads together and concocted this disastrous scheme. Things must change now, Abraham. You'll have to really be the man of faith that I want you to be. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And so he says to Abraham, I will make a covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. Well, now, we were thinking about this covenant last evening, and our dear brother made clear to us that it was a unilateral covenant, not a bilateral covenant, as was the covenant at Sinai. God gave a covenant there, but it was conditional. If you do this, I'll do that. A bilateral agreement. But not here. This was a unilateral agreement. And as we observed from two chapters back last evening, it related to the seed and the land. And thus it is here in chapter 17. There's a covenant, an agreement that God makes with Abraham about his seed. And then there's an agreement that he'll make about the land. And so he's saying, I will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face. It's wonderful, isn't it, when the appearance of a majestic God brings us right to the ground in adoring worship. He fell on his face. I know that some of you are old and you've got sore knees and so on, and maybe you're just a little bit decrepit, and maybe you can't kneel to pray anymore. But many of you can. And you know, the kneeling posture when it comes to prayer is indicative of a sense of reverence for God. Do you remember Paul could say, for this cause I bow the knee? And on the shore at times they went down on their knees and they prayed. Brethren and sisters, it's good to kneel to pray, because it just indicates that we stand in awe of the Almighty. Oh, it's true, we have the great honour of addressing him as Father. And I know that for the most part we've been taught that that is a New Testament concept, the fatherhood of God. But it's not absent from the Old Testament. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. And so we come to a Father who understands. And yet, never be over familiar with him. Remember, my beloved, that he is the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. And it's good to have befitting reverence as we enter his presence. And so the writer to the Hebrews will say, let us have grace, whereby we may religiously serve him acceptably, with reverence and with godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. So it's important for us in a day when reverence seems to have evaporated, for the people of God just to have that healthy respect for God. And so when El Shaddai speaks, Abraham fell on his face. And now says God, as for me. Now, I didn't draw attention to this in the reading, but at verse 9, most translations would say, and God said unto Abraham, and as for thee, thou shalt keep my covenant. So it's as for me in verse 4, and as for thee in verse 9, according to most translations. But he's saying, as for me, my covenant shall be with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. And he's going to change his name now. Abram to Abraham. Abram, exalted father. I tell you, every time someone shouted him, Abram, it must have mocked him. Exalted father. Well, for the most of his days, he hadn't been a father at all. He'd always been anxious for seed, always been keen to have an heir, and he wasn't a father at all. And so he'd resorted to that fleshly expediency to father Ishmael. Exalted father, they would have called him. But now the one who'd been called exalted father was to be Abraham, the father of a multitude. And God is going to speak to him of the multitudes that would be his issue. And his name is changed. A father of many nations have I made thee. Well, now, it's interesting to study through the scriptures and see the men whose names were changed. Now, I haven't time to go down that route, obviously, but I could just mention one or two for your thought. You know, Simon, thou art Simon, thou shalt be called Peter. Cephas, a stone. And the Lord was going to change that man and make him dependable and rock solid. We saw in the Bible reading yesterday that every genuine conversion changes the life. A conversion that doesn't change the life is no conversion at all. And beloved, the change of Peter's name epitomizes the dramatic change that would come with conversion. The man had his name changed. Jacob had his name changed later in this book of Genesis. Jacob the supplanter. And there wrestled a man with him. We sometimes speak about Jacob wrestling with God. But it was a man who wrestled with Jacob. But Jacob clings. I will not let thee go except thou bless me. And friends, the tenacity of the man paid dividends. Eventually, his name is changed from Jacob to Israel, a prince with God. Oh, it would be wonderful if every one of us could have our characters changed as Jacob had. And so you could go on. People in the Bible who had their names changed. And here is Abram, and his name is changed to Abraham. I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will multiply, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. Now then, God was going to be a God unto him and to his seed. And we have the promise, the pledge again of the land. Verse 8, I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan. Notice this, for an everlasting possession. Oh, I know there have been times when the people of Israel have been out of the land, expelled because of their sin and unbelief. And I know that at the present they are back in the land, but back in unbelief. But I subscribe to what our dear brother taught us last evening, that the boundaries of the land, as explained in chapter 17, will be seen in all their fullness in millennial days. And Israel will enjoy the land in its fullness. In these coming days, it's an everlasting covenant that God makes with them. My dear friends, don't write off Israel. Don't transfer the promised blessings to Israel to the church. It seems to me that God presently has put them to the side. I'm thinking of Romans 11. Blindness in part hath happened unto Israel. Now, it's only a blindness in part, because in that chapter, Paul cites himself as an example of a Jew who'd been saved in this present age. So there are some Jews who get saved. It's a blindness in part that's happened unto Israel. And it's not only just partial, but it is not... it is temporary. Blindness in part hath happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So there's an until. And there's a day coming when the blinds will be lifted, the scales will be removed, and they'll see the colossal blunder that they made in rejecting the Messiah. And they'll acknowledge ultimately, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the promise to Abraham of the land will be enjoyed in all its fullness in that coming day of millennial glory. And so there's the promise of the seed, and again there is the promise of the land. But now God says at verse 10, this is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. Now, we've been seeing in our Bible readings that circumcision was not essential for salvation. It has nothing to do with salvation. That was the mistake the Judaizers were making. Faith in Christ for salvation, they said, yes, plus circumcision. But Paul in the Galatian epistle, he shows this, that for someone to submit to the rite of circumcision was indeed taking on a commitment to fulfill the whole law. And of course, that is an impossibility. No one could keep the whole law. So Paul is showing that that really brings people into bondage. So it's not circumcision for salvation. It's circumcision for Abraham and his descendants as a token of the covenant between God and Abraham. This mark in the flesh that all his descendants would have would indicate, yes, we are anticipating the implementation of divine promise in connection with the land. And I'm sure you remember, friends, that there came a day in their history when they weren't circumcising their boys. They left Egypt. And every young lad born in the wilderness, he was not circumcised. And you might say, why ever did they not circumcise him? It's in connection with the promise of the land. And to me, it's an indication of their unbelief that they did not circumcise their boys as they moved through the wilderness. Oh, Moses had told them, God had promised them, the time's coming, soon it'll be. You'll come into this land flowing with milk and honey. And of course, circumcision was the token of the covenant of God, that would be implemented. They didn't bother. Maybe we will come to a land of milk and honey, maybe we won't. And eventually, when they arrive at the borders, their unbelief becomes absolutely patent. They could not enter in because of unbelief, the Bible says. And so before they invade the land, there has to be that time at Gilgal. And all the boys who'd been born during the wilderness journey, they were circumcised. And the reproach of Egypt was rolled away. So this rite of circumcision was in connection with the promise of the land. And God introduces that here in Genesis chapter 17. And of course, if they were not circumcised and grew up like Timothy, as we were hearing the other day, without being circumcised, and if they willfully refused to be circumcised themselves, once they knew for themselves that they should be circumcised, verse 14 says, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He'll no longer be regarded as part of the people of God. And I think we saw the other day that was why Paul took Timothy and circumcised him, so that he would have acceptance with the Jews as Paul went into the synagogues in the various places preaching. But on the eighth day, every boy was to be circumcised. On the eighth day, well, eight in the Bible is always the new beginning, isn't it? John was speaking to us the other night there about Abraham's servants, 318, and he wasn't able to make anything of that number as far as a spiritual lesson was concerned. Well, I'm glad about that. 318. Well, maybe you could think of the square root of 318, or, you know, add up numbers and multiply numbers to get it to fit into 318 to make something of it. That's what some people do at times. You know, there was a Bible reading and they asked, what would the 153 great fishes be? 153 great fish. And sometimes we try to make something of the numbers. But there are some numbers in Scripture that have an evident significance. And I think the number 8 has a significance. It's always a new start. I know you're all musical because you are singing well. And you all know the do, re, mi's, don't you? Do, re, mi, fa, so, la, ti. And number 8 starts you back to do, doesn't it? So it's a new beginning. And there are 7 days in the week. And then the 8th. It's a new beginning. There was a man in the book of Acts who'd lain on his bed for 8 years. But when Peter came, there was a new beginning. You see, he gave him his health. And so when you think about 8 days, you're thinking of a new beginning. And here are people who are going to have hope of a land. hope of inhabiting an inheritance that God had promised Abraham and his seed. And so on the eighth day, every one of these lads would be circumcised. The word of God says about my blessed Lord, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth of his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And so on the eighth day, he was taken to the temple to be circumcised. And maybe for the first time, he who was the Son of God experienced sharp pain. And throughout his life, pain, suffering, tribulation would be the order of the day. He said to his own, ye are they who've continued with me in my temptations until eventually the sufferings of the cross. Made, born under the law, says the word of God. So on the eighth day, these boys were circumcised. Now God turns his attention to Sarah at verse 15, and God said unto Abram, as for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, my princess possibly, but Sarah, princess, shall be her name, princess. And that's great, isn't it? Because Abraham was a man who was recognized as a prince. Oh, he said to the sons of Heth, you know, I'm a stranger and a sojourner among you. You know what they said? Thou art a great prince among us. I tell you, friends, the people of God who really exhibit their pilgrim character and who are known as believers as distinct and different and unique in the world, strangers and sojourners, the world will regard people like that as being a great prince, dignified, with regal bearing about them. Now, I wonder if we do carry some regal dignity about us as the people of God. You remember that when Gideon was speaking to the Midianites, and he's asking about the men who'd been slain at Tabor, what manner of men were they? Oh, they said, as thou art, so were they. Every one of them resembled the children of a king. Tell me, do you as a believer resemble the children of a king? I think it was King George V who said to one of his boys as he was going out in the town one night, remember who you are. I tell you, it would be good if the young royals could think about that these days. My brethren, I hope you pray for them. They need our prayers. The people of this world who are constantly in the spotlight, when I see them in the newspapers and they've disgraced themselves again, it nearly breaks my heart. And I tell you, I've been on my knees this week for a man like Paul Gascoigne. Breaks my heart to see a man like that making such a mess of his life and the Charlotte churches of this world. I hope we pray for them. They need God's salvation. But let you and I, as the people of God, remember who we are. Princess, this woman is called. And her character coincided, it blended perfectly with the character of her husband. Thou art a great prince among us, they said. And so her name is changed, and the promise is, I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Well, what a turn up. She's 90. Abraham is 100 nearly. Do you know what the Bible says about that in Romans 4? He wasn't weak in faith. No, He did regard his own body as good as dead. That's the best rendering. I know that some translations said he didn't regard his body as being dead, but he did regard his body as being dead. And he did regard the deadness of Sarah's womb. In other words, he was realistic. He saw the thing that as it was. He did regard his body as being dead, and yet he still believed God. He still believed God. My brethren and sisters, that's it here. And as he's told that Sarah will bear him a son, he fell upon his face and laughed. I don't think it's the laugh of derision here. I don't think it's the laugh of unbelief here. In a few minutes, our brother John will bring us to the laugh of unbelief that echoed in Sarah's heart. But I think here this man is really exulting in the promise of God. He's laughing, and the boy is going to be called Laughter, Isaac, because Abraham laughed with joy at the intimation of his birth. Sarah laughed in unbelief as she overheard. I don't want to encroach on what her brother's going to be saying, but don't be an eavesdropper. Because if you're an eavesdropper, sometimes you'll hear things that aren't good for you. And she was eavesdropping, and she heard in her heart, and she laughed in her heart. But then when the boy was born, there was laughter again, you see, and his name is Laughter. It's a joyful character, Abraham. You know, the Lord Jesus said about him, our father Abraham, your father Abraham, he rejoiced to see my day. And maybe part of it was this. In Isaac, there was the seed through which Messiah would come. And Isaac was to be a vital cog in the machinery that would bring Messiah into this world. And so Abraham laughed. He rejoiced to see my day, said the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Abraham says, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? Ah, but Ishmael's still running around, and he's a teenager now. And while Abraham had reneged on his responsibilities in the previous chapter and said to Sarah, you just do what you like with Hagar, and he was willing just to bid farewell to the pregnant maid. Ah, but she came back and the boy was born. And Abraham's affections have now been captured by that little boy that was growing up in his home. And he's saying to God now, oh, that Ishmael may live before thee. I'm just lifting a very simple, practical issue here, friends. He was praying for his family. Do you pray for your family? Samson's folk prayed for him long before he was born. They said, how shall we order the child? They wanted to know how best to rear this child for God. And Christian parents need wisdom in that. You will remember too, and we criticise this woman. She came to the Lord Jesus and she said, I've got two boys and I want them to sit one on the right hand and one on the left in your kingdom. Well, I think she was a very noble soul, really. She'd believed the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the previous chapter, he'd said, you 12 apostles, you will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. She believed it. She believed the Lord's word. And then she thought, it would be nice if my fellows were one on the right hand side and the other on the left. And she's praying for the family. I think really deep down, she had real healthy spiritual aspirations for her boys. Do we make them a matter of prayer? Or are we more concerned about their advancement educationally, career-wise, business-wise? My dear friends in Christ, how they do in this world will not matter 100 years from now. But have they made an impact for God? We need to pray for them. And so he's saying, oh, that Ishmael may live before thee. But God is saying, look, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. But as far as this prayer for Ishmael is concerned, God says in verse 20, behold, I have blessed him. You see how divine purpose operates. Things still to come are regarded by God as a fait accompli. I have blessed him. But he's speaking about things that were still to come. You know, you see that principle constantly in the Word of God. We love to think of it in Romans 8. Whom he did predestinate, them also. Whom he did foreknow, them also he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Are you glorified yet? You say, no. Neither you are. But from the divine standpoint, it's seen as good as done. You're glorified in his estimate, even although it's yet future. So God is above time altogether. And he says to Abraham regarding Ishmael, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and so on. But of course, the covenant was with Isaac, verse 21, which Sarah shall bear unto thee. And now, former promises are going to be more specific as to timing. She'll bear him unto thee at this set time in the next year. And Abraham laid hold of it. And he believed God. And he not only believed God, he obeyed God. I haven't time to go into the last few verses in depth because there's maybe no point in doing that anyway. But I'll tell you this. Abraham got on with the business that he was instructed to. Notice verse 26. In the self same day was Abraham circumcised. Now, every night so far, as far as my ministry is concerned, it has concluded on this note. The obedience of Abraham. You remember God said to him, walk throughout the breadth of the land. And immediately he moved his tent. He's starting to walk. Last night, we saw that God had given instruction that the boy was to be called Ishmael. The instructions were given to Hagar, a command from God. And we did observe, Abram called his son's name Ishmael. Obedience. Now we've got it again. God has commanded him to circumcise the family and all the servants of the household. And he didn't wait till the next day. In the selfsame day. Are we as quick to obey? Or do we say the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built? We drag our heels on issues. And John will show us in a night or two when he comes to chapter 22 that when God commanded Abraham to take Isaac, he rose up early in the morning. He's quick to obey. May God help us to have that spirit of obedience. We know the theory of it and we sing about it so often. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. But I wonder, are these sentiments expressed in a practical way in our lives? May God bless his word to us.